Now, the reason why we're just not going to go too far today is because, one, there's a natural break here in the book of James, but I really don't want to rush through this. But also, I wanted to give us a little time to understand, you know, all joking aside, what we're getting into when we take on the book of James. I mean, essentially, the book of James was written to a group of believers that apparently were able to talk the talk, but it was much different when it came time to walk the walk. Now listen, that scenario is not something that's hard for us to imagine today. That's not hard for us to grasp. It isn't a stretching of the imagination at all. We live in a generation that is enacting that very statement. Now you may have noticed along the way, if you have been a Christian for a while or you've walked in religious circles for a time, you may have noticed that the defenders of grace, I think, are often a very vocal bunch. And I'm not bad-mouthing that. I'm not scolding that at all. I think certainly that's a needed defense. I mean, it's a needed defense because, you know, we live in the midst of a humanity that invariably and inexplicably just saddles up to rules and regulations. We do. We just tend to slide in that direction. I mean, we claim we hate legalism, but we continually embrace it in our hearts because we're oftentimes just lacking in a spiritual and positional security. We don't understand where we stand with God. We don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the cross and what that has done for us. And so what happens is we then try to start adding to it a little bit. We're going to, you know, do this rule, do that rule, step up here, step up there, because I just want to just make sure. How many of us are living under that kind of an ideal today? So I think we tend to go that way. But I wonder, on the other hand, how many are willing to rise to the defense of the book of James? I mean, let's face it. James kind of gives us the put up or shut up, doesn't it? I mean, few amongst us will take the stand and will call upon both themselves as well as the greater church today to actually live out the love that they say that they have for Jesus. To respond to that power and that dynamic of the gospel message. To truly live in a manifest of the effect of the cross upon our lives. The mission that God has called us on. I mean, we're all good at talking the talk. We're all good at attending church on Sunday. But really, are we willing to step out there and live it? So taking a stand on the book of James, I mean, that can get pretty hot. You know, invariably, almost immediately, the cries of legalism come out. You know, we start reading something like this and people are like, whoa, man, you're just a legalist. You're old school. How archaic. We're a grace people. But I love the fact that God saw to it that this appears in Scripture. And I also am thankful for the fact that he saw that Galatians and Romans and all those issues of grace, that those appear also. Because the balance on this issue is absolutely critical to our Christian lives, individually and as a church. Because when I sway too far in one direction or the other, to the left or to the right, what happens is then we lose the spiritual power that the gospel provides for us. We lose that heavenly framework that God intended us to have. Now, the position that James takes here in this letter is that if we are indeed reborn this morning, we are reborn through that manifest power of Jesus Christ. If that is the case, then our lives will indeed reflect that. It's not something you even have to say. Your life will reflect that. You know, if I were to, and I almost did, if I were to pop up a picture here behind me of a car that was involved in a serious accident, that car will look like it, won't it? I mean, its outside always speaks very clearly to that reality. People are like, whoa, what happened there, man? The fact that a man lifts a lot of weights, that's evident, isn't it? people who are crazy in love invariably show their affection. You can see that. It's like, man, they're into each other. And there is so many examples, too numerous to mention along them lines. It's like we can see the reality of what's going on there. Then let me ask you something as we start this book today. Why is it then should our lives not clearly say Christian? Should our lives not say Christian after such a profound and head-on meeting with the Creator of the universe? Will not everything change after that? I mean, won't every aspect of our passions, our time use, our priorities be profoundly affected? That's the radical reformation that goes on at salvation. Now, perhaps we fail in this truth because we don't really grasp the magnitude, the power of the gospel. Now, we hope to take, for those of you at the retreat next weekend, we hope to take care of that, clarify. Maybe you just don't understand all that is wrapped up in the word, the gospel. But the truth and the fullness of just what began that day on a hill outside of Jerusalem is profound and beyond words. And it did not begin there, and it certainly didn't end there. See, we need to remember this morning that salvation is not the redemption of the old you. Many of us feel that way. We think, oh, church, you know, going to church and, you know, doing this God thing, that it's like rehab or something. This isn't an issue of rehab. This isn't fixing up the old man. Salvation is the death of the old you. It is the death of all of his wants, his plans, his appearances, and it's the birth of the new you. And this new you is one with motivations and wants and directions that are impassioned towards our Redeemer. Thus, our redemption, if indeed it is factual this morning, again, not a renovation, but a destruction and a rebuild. And you know what? That makes you look and live very differently, doesn't it? This book that we're starting here this morning was written by James. Now, James was the brother of Jesus. Now, if you grew up Catholic, you're like, what? You know, because you were told there was no such thing. I'll get to that here. I mean, but first of all, can you imagine, how hard would that have been? Right? I mean, sibling, I don't know if you got an older brother. I do. I got an older brother that tortured me and a younger brother that I tortured. So it all evens out in the end. But you know, us middle children, we're scarred anyway. So, but I'm just trying to wrap my mind around that. I mean, to come to the truth, and I don't know if it was a slow truth or whether it was a dawning epiphany one day, to come to the truth that your brother is actually the Son of God and the salvation of the world. I mean, it was no doubt a difficult journey for the siblings of Jesus Christ to acknowledge that fact. And again, no matter what you've been told, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. And if that comes as a shock, you don't take my word for that. That's not some JFB thing. I mean, you can just flip through the Gospels and you're going to find that out real quick. Quick places you could look, Matthew 12:47, Matthew 13:55 and 56, are just a couple examples where it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now, admittedly, they were half-brothers, okay? Blended family. They were one of the first ones, huh? However, despite the fact of being the brother of Jesus, James, according to what we know in Scripture, spent most of his life over here in the unbelieving camp. I mean, what changed his mind? Most commentators believe that it was probably the resurrection. And I could believe that. I mean, nothing like having your brother, you know, die and come back from the dead to sway your opinion. You know, that might sway anybody's opinion. And despite starting out in that unbelieving camp, James went on to become one of Jesus' greatest backers. It's even understood that he led the church in Jerusalem at one time for a period. Paul records, Acts 15, of having hung out with James at the church's, you know, first pastor's conference. So, I mean, he jumped in. He became a player. But few books in the Bible have brought more heat and more debate within the greater church than this one. Martin Luther once said, and I quote, "St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it," end quote. Well, your pastor's going to be just brazen enough to say factually this morning that Luther missed the point of the gospel. I mean, if he didn't get it, then he missed the point of the gospel. I mean, he apparently, like so many people that are walking amongst us today, they're... he must have been so lost in that narrow event of the cross and the gift of salvation that he effectively missed the totality of the gospel. Because I'm here as I just give you a little precursor to the coming weekend. The gospel encompasses far more than Jesus died on the cross for your sins so you can have eternal life. That event, that day, threw the gates open and everything changed. Everything changed that day. But the fact is, this morning, any pastor or any church that is actually going to push holy living, is actually going to promote sacrificial service within the realm of grace, is absolutely going to run up against detractors and critics. But the fact remains, God was very sure to include this in Scripture. Both the clear teaching of his grace, as well as instruction in practical sanctification and holiness, good works, kingdom service. We get in trouble when we just try to decide which one of those is true instead of trying to just encompass both, because the Bible teaches both. And if that's the case, I need to make it clear as we start into this, because people are like, why do we have to teach this? Why do we have to deal with this? You know, why are you going down that road, Pastor? Let me tell you something. If that's the case, then it would be an error, if not downright false teaching, on the behalf of this pastor and this church, if I were to teach anything short of both aspects of faith. Grace and the response to grace, which is works. Now, you have to understand, the book of James, a little bit of history here, and it matters. The book of James, even though it appears towards the end of what we know of as our modern New Testament, it actually appeared upon the scene very, very early, at the beginning. In fact, James, it is certainly one of the first books to be written, and many commentators believe it actually was the first book to be penned. Very early in the history of the church. Now, I bring that up because, see, many people believe it's kind of this natural and popular position that James was just answering and countering the writings of Paul. You know, like Paul do this Galatians thing and talk about grace, and, you know, James like, whoa, hey, you know, I gotta even up the score. And so he kind of wrote the book of James. And that he was just kind of dealing with all that grace and all this freedom. But in fact, James was not answering Paul at all. Because James wrote his first. He wrote first in all of the daunting calls of purity of life, all the calls of applied Christianity. That happened first. Now, I'm not doing a tit for tat here. I'm just saying that these are the kind of stories that the church responds, because the book of James makes us quite uncomfortable. But I want you to notice this morning how this letter begins. This letter begins with overt humility. That's important. That's important because it sets the tone for the whole rest of the letter. This isn't some legalistic, self-righteous, holier-than-thou pastor going to whack you with the big Bible and telling you, you need to do something for Jesus. This isn't a throwdown. James is entering with a very humble position. Certainly, we might feel better, you know, if his words that would follow this came from a position of arrogance or a position of pride. Wouldn't we all feel better if we thought, man, this writer is coming off as, you know, cocky and elitist, and then we got like, I'm just going to blow this one off. But it isn't. And when he approaches this with such humility, it kind of just draws us in. Right off the bat, he says, hi, I'm James, I'm a servant. And you know what? That's a poor translation, because the real word means slave. Slave. A slave of Jesus Christ. I mean, seriously? A slave? See, we kind of got rid of that in most English translations because that just doesn't sit well with the whole history of the U.S., for one thing, but also it doesn't sit well with the very frail sensibilities of our modern society. Men want to come to God these days with their boots on, you know, eye to eye, so to speak. This on our knees stuff, I mean, that's the stuff of movies, right? I mean, that's not where it's at. But James, he's taking a position, a spiritual position here, right from verse 1, that he was a slave. Now understand that the word is bond slave, and what bond slave means is a slave by choice. Certainly in those days, slavery was very prevalent, not like our slavery of early U.S. history. It was usually slavery because of owing money, being in debt. So there was a time, you worked for a period of time, and then you were freed. But so oftentimes, that individual, while he was in slavery, if he had a good master, he fell in love with where he was. He fell in love with his master. He fell in love with the life that that master had given him. And so oftentimes in that day, there would come a time where it'd say, okay, dude, you're free, man. You paid your debt. And that slave would go, yeah, you know what, man? I don't want to go. I want to stay. And that's a day that you moved from slave to bond slave. And they would take that individual and they would take you out on the porch. And they would put you up against the post there on the porch, and they would take an awl and they would drive that awl through your ear, and they would put a hoop in your ear. And then everybody from that point forward would know you're a slave, but you're a slave by choice. You're a bond slave. James is saying, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, what are the ramifications of embracing that label? Well, he still didn't get paid. So at least not regularly. And there are still some absolute relationship aspects that he would have with his master. Obedience, a total surrender, complete loyalty. I mean, even then, there still was no debating with the master of the house. Now, in an attempt here to gain some street cred, James could have claimed, hey, listen, I'm writing a book. You all know me. I'm Jesus's brother. That's right. Jesus is my brother. He didn't take that position. He could have said, I'm the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. I'm kind of the man. Did I mention that? He didn't say that either. He chose rather to take the status of both in his personal life as well as to write this letter, the status of and the label of a slave. So immediately, as you start this letter, the tone is given. I mean, there's a line of separation here. So we need to understand that that's the guy, that's the mentality that this letter's coming from. So when we go through this letter and we get upset, and quite likely we will get upset, If I can get through this letter without touching a nerve with everybody here, it'd be a miracle. So when you do that, I want you to hearken back to the guy who wrote the letter. Bond slave. Slave by choice. But this humility, this is why, you know, what follows here, we're able to deal with it. We're able to take it on. Now, in this first one, let me ask you as we start here. How does this hit you? I mean, where do you stand on this? I mean, how many today are coming here because you're more of an employee than a slave? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know, it's Friday. I need my paycheck. You know, and you have rights. So, you know, you have parameters and just how God can treat you. You know, we'll go on strike. I'll just quit and get another job. You follow me on the idea of employee? Or are you approaching Jesus as, you're my master, I'm the slave, I'm here for good, I'm here for permanent, I'm here by choice, and you're still the man and I don't argue with you? I mean, are you here today to simply bring glory to Jesus Christ, to advance his church, to further his kingdom today, to worship God, to serve the master? And if you say yes to that, okay, here's the line. Even if he never gives you another thing in your entire lifetime, other than eternal life, okay, if we all just agree right here today, okay, God's not going to give you anything else for the rest of your life. Now, how many would maybe thinking, well, dude, that don't seem fair. What's fair about him going to the cross and being crucified for you 2,000 years before you were even born? What's fair about that? Where is there any fairness in how we treat the master? So we can't talk in terms of earthly fair. Or can you this morning, like Job, can you say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him? Even if he kills me, I'll still trust him. Now, again, I want you to notice the precision of the language. I want you to notice in this verse 1, the careful use of the word Lord. And that's a flippant term which the greater church just throws out there. It's Christianese today, isn't it? James didn't use the term boss. He didn't use the term employer or buddy or creator. He didn't even use the term savior. Of all the titles he could have used, very specific moniker here, he says, Lord. Do we even understand this morning what that means? It tells of a relationship we have with the other. I mean, we're so quick this morning to use the term Lord, like it's Jesus' first name, Lord Jesus. Mr. Smith, Lord Jesus. But we don't oftentimes really know in its totality what it even means. The word Lord means master, means he's my master. It means, implies literally full obedience. When he's your Lord, he's the boss. And how many of us tell him no and call him Lord in the same sentence? If we could and would embrace the understanding and the magnitude of just what it means to call Jesus Lord, we will not have a problem accepting and embracing what we're going to read in this letter. See, right off the bat, James is separating the sheep from the goats. Oh, he's your Lord? Okay, you won't have any problem with what I'm going to write here. Wait a minute, you're an employee and you're looking for a paycheck on Friday, you're looking to get something from God? I promise you, you're going to have a problem with this book. And again, I would promise all of us as we go through James, few books I think that I can be more sure that it's going to make many of us feel uncomfortable. Throughout this thing, for those of you that are here on a regular basis, we're going to leave some of these services not feeling too good about ourselves. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I leave here lots of times not feeling good about myself, so I'll be okay with that. I have to believe that that's the point. That's what he's writing here. I mean, there's no way we can read this letter and feel like that's a real cheer you up letter. No, I mean, this is a letter to make you stop and give pause. Because frankly, too many of us are feeling good about ourselves now. I mean, we've accepted the Lord's salvation. We feel like, well, we're pretty good people. I mean, we think because we say we love Jesus Christ and because we go to church and maybe even, you know, we serve some around here at the church, that makes us fine Christians. Well, maybe. I guess it depends on your definition. So I won't debate whether you're a Christian, but I will debate, are you a slave? Are you a bond slave? Is he your master? Is he your Lord? The book of James this morning is going to force us to examine the relationship between faith and works. And again, contrary to folks' often knee-jerk reaction to James, the focus is on more than just works. We avoid James like, oh yeah, it's all about works, you know. No, it's not. James uses the word faith 14 times in this letter. His point is yes, by all means, have faith. And as we went through in Hebrews, what will that faith now bring us? How will that result in our lives? It's not faith or works. It's not like we have to choose one side or the other. It's faith gives birth to and motivation to our works. And they can't be separated. If you try to attempt such, you're emasculating the gospel. I mean, you're messing with the very gospel of Jesus Christ, sacred ground. When you try to separate those two, because you're rendering the gospel of Jesus Christ then powerless to change us, powerless to motivate you to be a different person. Now, one of the first things that James deals with here, and I think we no doubt will acknowledge this in our own lives, is that when we want to exercise the works of God, how many of us feel this morning that we are oftentimes deterred or perhaps we feel we're justified for not doing God's works because of our own personal trials and difficulties and burdens? You with me? No, see, I got a free pass from Jesus here to not serve him because I got, it's a special dispensation, because I got a lot of stuff going on in my life. There's this thing over here and this is really time consuming and it's a problem and it's a burden, man. It's a heavy difficulty. So I don't have to serve God. How many of us are approaching the issue of works like that? But check it out. James throws down here in the second verse of this letter, he says, count it all joy when you face all your trials. What do you mean count it joy? Maybe we're like, excuse me? I mean, can you imagine taking that position, when you're counseling someone who's really under it? Hey, dude, just count it all joy. I mean, an individual who's just carrying a heavy burden and he's in the middle of testing and you just say, hey, man, just smile, be happy. I mean, that would go over really well, wouldn't it? I mean, is James serious about this? I mean, right off the bat, he's saying, I'm supposed to be happy. No, he's not saying to be happy. He's saying, count it all joy. You say, well, how does that work? I mean, what in the world does that even mean? I mean, who would say that? What kind of person would just, say, it's like, wow, man, the wheels are falling off my life here. And I just want to say, well, this is the sweetest time in your life, man. Just embrace it. Look, I certainly wish that our thinking on this matter, this issue of works, this issue of lordship, all this, I wish that coming to this understanding was just a matter of adjusting our lives with a tweak or a nudge. We love that stuff, don't we? I mean, we like that theology. We love to come to church and, you know, hear a message and it gets explained how we just, you know, slightly tune our lives, you know, to the left or to the right, just ever so slightly. And then all of a sudden there's clarity, you know, we're just dialing in the station and now we're just going to have this smooth ride in our lives. We'd love that. Well, we love those Sunday messages. It's like, wow, dude, I was just that far off of it. And, you know, now I think I got it. Listen, I'm going to tell you right up front, right at the beginning here, I'm afraid that's not the case when it comes to this issue of James, especially when it comes to this issue of dealing with suffering. When how we handle our trials and how we handle our tribulations. And the fact is, the reason this direction that James is going is so alien and so distant to our thinking for many of us, is because, frankly, our thinking and our living is going to take a complete overhaul to encompass this. And that I think that would scare any of us, the insinuation that I could be that far off. You know, I am sure that the majority of you here today would reject the popular, albeit, you know, blasphemous doctrine, this ilk that is being sold in so many churches today, that prosperity doctrine, where, oh, you know, if you follow Jesus, he's going to make you rich, and you'll never be sick, and everything will be good, and you know, I doubt very much whether there's anybody here. If you're here, I encourage you to read the Gospels, but, I think most of us would reject that. However, that being said, I still think many of us hold to prosperity light. You know, that's a doctrine that essentially says that if we're good Christians, we live right and moral lives, then hey, good things are going to happen to us. Right? We can't believe that. We kind of at least want to believe that. And many of us think that's what the gospel teaches. But listen, I'm here to tell you today that it just isn't true. I mean, try to tell that doctrine to a desperately poor Indian Christian. Try to convince that a person who is a severely persecuted Christian in, say, Iran, Myanmar, someplace like that, where, you know, they're getting killed for their faith. Tell them that. If they're good people, good things happen to them. It doesn't fly, does it? No, it only flies one place. The great U.S. of A. That's the only way that there that doctrine plays out. And it don't play out here very long. And furthermore, holding to that position, if you insist on holding to that principle, there's inevitably going to come a day in your life that you're going to stand at a stark crossroads. It's a crossroads where many, many, many Christians, many believers have turned away from the church, and oftentimes they've just completely turned away from God at that moment. You have to understand, the receivers of this letter, they were likely just impoverished, blue-collar Christians who were getting beaten up and persecuted for this new reality of Christianity in their lives. Okay? They were having to deal with not only a lot of trials and persecutions, but the new clarity of just what living this Christian thing was going to cost. You know, I got to believe there's plenty of believers in here today that you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're either there, you're going through that kind of thing, or you've been there and you remember going through and it's like, man, this is expensive. Again, James wrote this very, very early in the historical church. We're talking, Acts era, okay? And because this was such a new baby church, and I'm speaking on the, as far as the wider church, the grand church of God, it was such a new baby church at that time, many of these were just brand new Christians. They were brand new believers, new converts to Christianity. They probably were very immature in a lot of ways in their faith at that time. So I imagine they kind of felt blindsided because of this difficult time they were having living out what they believed. Life was getting difficult. They were probably wondering what the deal was here. I mean, early on, they were discovering that the Christian life, it wasn't easy. And it certainly wasn't as easy as they thought it was going to be. They were finding out that following Jesus Christ was costing them so much more than they probably ever originally thought. And listen, if you're going through that now, and some TV evangelist or some shame on them church ever spoon-fed you the idea that if you become Christians, all your dreams are going to come true and everything's going to be fine and you won't ever have any problems again, you know, I apologize for them for whatever that I don't know how much that helps. But if you're in that situation, then you've been snowed, you've been conned, because that's not Christianity. You just read through the Gospels. Read through the book of Acts. Be aware that every one of the apostles, short of John, all died martyrs' deaths. Nasty, nasty deaths. Crucifixions and, you know, died a sword. I mean, ripping you open. I mean, lions. I mean, nasty, nasty stuff. I mean, there was no pink Cadillac. There was no... You know, house in Venice. They didn't have anything. They were poor. It was rough. That's Christianity. You're saying, wow, you're just a great salesman this morning, Tim. It's a wonderful thing about being a pastor is I don't have to sell anything. Mine is not to sell you on Christianity, but it's just simply to bring you the gospel. What you do with it, that's your deal, man. I'll be judged by whether or not I clearly brought this message to you, not on, you know, whether you accept it or not. I'm not on the point system, thank goodness. So they, like many of us, they began to think to themselves, man, I don't get this thing, man. I'm a Christian now. I'm following Jesus Christ, the one who's sovereign over everything. And now all of a sudden my whole life just seems to be turning upside down. Now in the midst of a trial, you and I begin to suffer the same temptation and we go, man, this thing's difficult. Maybe God's forgot about me. Maybe God doesn't love me as much as I thought he did. Or, what if I've done something wrong? I mean, what if God's judging me because I've done something and he's bringing this on me as an affliction? Because, you know, there was that one thing. Oh, what if he's mad? And you might be thinking, you know, I know a lot of people out there, they don't follow Jesus Christ and they seem to be flourishing. And here I am following Jesus Christ and my wheels are falling off. What's going on? And Christian, let me tell you, if you've never been there, that day is coming. We all go through it. Now my mind can, after, you know, two decades of ministry, I can think of an awful lot of examples, but when I'm thinking about this one particular came to my mind. See, I carry the baggage of all the good stuff and the bad. I get to, you know, rejoice in the success stories around here, but then I have to carry the baggage of the crash and burns. Years ago, there was a young man around here of great spiritual promise, lots of natural potential. And I mean, his life around here was clicking along splendidly. when he himself came to that crossroads. And I'll never forget, long as I live, some of the last words I ever remember him saying before he left the church, and from what I understand, he turned his back on God completely. He said, "It's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be like this. This isn't what I planned." Despite appearances of what that guy looked like at that time, he manifested at that moment that he had a wholesale misunderstanding of faith and Christendom, and in the end, he walked. And those stories, gang, they're so numerous, they can't be counted. And that is why it is absolutely essential that this fellowship and this pastor teaches clearly what the gospel is and what it means and what a living in faith really encompasses. Whether it's rough or not. I want you to look again at verse 2. We touched upon it, but it says again, the first thing he says here, I mean, right out of the gate, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, please notice, first of all, what he didn't say in verse 2. That's important. He didn't say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet various trials." Now, what does it say? When you meet them. See, the idea of trials in a Christian's life, the idea of trials in anyone's life, they are a required course in God's economy. It's going to happen. They're going to come. James shows us here that none of us can escape a life of testing, a life of trials. Nobody. I know it's easy sometimes to look at a brother or sister around the church here. It's like, man, it seems so easy for you. You got it going on. It's all great for you. You don't know. You don't know. Notice again the word various here. The word means plentiful, meaning trials won't be just one and done. No. It's not as if you're going to have this one trial and then your hope is, wow, if I can just get through this trial, everything is going to be easier then. And isn't that what we tend to think? I mean, when you're under it, you got it going on. It's just like, you know, I just got to get through this thing and then everything's going to be okay. And what happens when you think that way, when things ain't moving fast enough or things ain't moving the way you want it to do? It's just like, look, I'm sorry, Lord, did you not hear me? I have to get through this trial. When I get to this trial, and then it'll be okay. So listen, I'm going to step off here for a minute, God. I'm going to go deal with this trial over here. I'm going to clean up this mess over here. Well, as soon as I get that all cleaned up, and then I'll come home again. No, you won't. No, you won't. I mean, you think the devil's that dumb? He'll just keep it on you. And you'll just run from one fire to the next fire to the next fire to the next fire. You're never coming back. It isn't just one. I mean, we're going to have all sorts of trials in our lives, a variety of trials, an abundance of trials. I mean, how many of you, you know, that are single around here have the idea, you know what? Just can't wait till I get married because then life's going to be so much easier on the other side. It is, let me tell you. All your problems go away. Singles, you need to just get on board. Marriage resolves everything, right, guys? You know, and hey, if it doesn't, there's always parenthood. That'll clear it up right there. Some translations say, when you encounter trials. And the Greek word literally means to walk into. Yeah, walk into, like in the mall. Walk into. Meaning, you don't have to go looking for it. You're just going to walk right into it. Why? Because they're out there. They're waiting for you. In fact, gang, they'll hunt you down. So how are we to receive a passage like this? I mean, is this a keep a stiff upper lip gang message? Are we seriously supposed to get all giddy about trials and hard times? I mean, what kind of religion is this? I mean, Are we supposed to adopt some weird masochist position, you know, where we take joy in pain? No, that's not what's being presented here. Notice the imperative in verse 2. It doesn't say act joyous in the moment you encounter trials. Oh boy, pain. That's swell. There's none of that going on here. It says count it as joy. Some translations say consider it as joy. So I don't want you to think here today that James is starting out in this book dismissing the emotion of trials. Trials, difficulties, hardships, they're painful. They suck. No doubt about it, okay? We're into it. We understand that. No one's saying, you know, act like it doesn't hurt when it hurts. He's not telling us, you know, that when trials come along, we just, you know, put on a smile and say, oh, sweet. He's not telling you that. He's not dismissing emotion. This isn't mind over matter today. He's not wiping away grief and pain. What we have to grasp here this morning is in the onset of what we're reading, we have to get our mind around the purpose of our lives, the purpose of even the suffering part of our lives. What is God's purpose for us? See, because that's where we start out on the wrong road. See, if you enter into this thinking your purpose is to be happy, you know, to have stuff and have fun and, you know, just enjoy yourself, be comfortable. If you think that's your purpose, then you've already taken the wrong fork in the road and you need to backtrack. So what is our purpose this morning? I mean, we know as Christians, part of our purpose is to worship, to give and to bring glory to God. But how is that done? How am I supposed to do that? How do I do that with my life? I'm not talking about singing here. I'm talking about worship, bringing glory to God in my life. Listen, God's purpose for you, Christian, and I speak to the Christians here. Now, you're not born again. Just hang tight for a minute. If you believe that you are a child of God and you're born again today, God's purpose for us is that we continually mature in the faith. That we grow up. That's not so weird. Those of you that are parents, I mean, don't you want that with your kid? You want them to grow up and mature? And someday, thank God, leave the house? You know, because you want his bedroom, right? A sewing room. Yay. Whatever, you know, you want them to grow up. You want them to experience life as a mature adult. To grow up in understanding, grasp the adult aspects of our calling. So our text goes on and says, why? That you may be perfect, and it means mature, that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. But you know, the fact is, rarely is that our thinking when dealing with trials, right? Come on. What is our thinking when we get ourselves into the middle of the heat? Okay, we got it going on. Our thinking is, I got to get out of this trial. I got to fix this broken thing at any cost. I got to fix this. I got to get out of this. I got to relieve myself of this pain. I got to relieve myself of my discomfort. And I got to do it as fast as I can. Now, isn't that the human result? At least me, I am. And if that's our goal, you're going to have a difficult journey. Because, you know, let's face it, life don't roll that way, does it? Now, you know, if you're 13 or 14, maybe you're still living in that la-la land, okay? Sort of the Disney sort of version of life. But, you know, early in your 20s, you start to, the light bulb is, you know, starting to warm up there and getting a little brighter, and you're going, oh, wait. And, you know, by the time you're in your 30s, it should be well cognizant of the realities of life. And then 40s and 50s, we're just living it out. Life doesn't roll that way. So oftentimes, things don't work out smoothly. Sorry if that's a bummer of an epiphany for you this morning. Situations do not always end to our advantage. Sometimes you're not going to get that job. Sometimes you're not going to make more money. Sometimes you're going to lose the house. sometimes people are going to die. They're not going to get well. Sometimes, you know, we do not come out the other side of these difficulties in glorious emancipation. And even if we did, again, I'm just full of good news this morning, even if you did, there's sure to be another thing waiting around the next corner to hit you again. And then the process starts all over again. So how are we to think this morning? We as Christians, gang, must have a totally different perspective than the unbelieving world. And again, the gospel, the cross, the salvation, and the power that has been unleashed because of that has given you that different perspective. God will provide that different perspective if you are open and seek Him on this. You have to calculate. You have to consider this issue. We need to count what's happening to us through a completely, and I use the words very carefully, a completely different lens. That's why I'm saying this isn't a tweak. This isn't just a little nudge to straighten this out in our lives. Sometimes nothing short of a radical overhaul is going to get our head straight about this. We have to view our trials through a different lens than the rest of the world. It is having a theological view of our hardship and holding it in such a way that it doesn't allow your mind to come to that end point. You know the end point of hopelessness and despair? Just like, that's it, man. I can't take it anymore. I'm out of here. And you know what? Out of here may mean out of the marriage, out of the job, out of the church, out of the relationship with God. Because what is the human nature? Again, to get out. And what does get out mean? Run away. Run away. We run away. And I have seen so many people run away from their marriages, run away from the church, run away from God, run away, run away, run away. It's just running away. But you know what the problem is? The problem is not out there. The problem's in here. So when you run away, you're just taking it with you. And you know when you discover that? When you're already gone and you can hear this inexplicable snickering. You know that snickering sound? What is that? That's the devil. He's snickering at you. He beat you because that's what he wanted you to do. I wonder how different things would be if in trials, if we, again, remembering the fact that we're called to be slaves to Jesus Christ, knowing that he's in control of all the elements, how different things would be if we took the position of, God, I don't understand what's going on here. I don't pretend to understand this, but listen, through this, I really want to know you in this process. Just, I'm not saying you have to accept it. I'm just saying, imagine what that would be like for a minute. If you had the power, you had the stuff to go, Lord, I don't understand any of this, but I whatever it is you're trying to teach me, bring it on. I want to know you in this process. You see, trials can only be a joy when God is your goal. Otherwise, they're just going to bust you. Or it's going to break you. They're meaningless. But if God is your goal, that's the only time that we can look at these things with joy. That doesn't mean they don't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's not difficult. That doesn't mean we're always going to understand. That doesn't mean it'd be like, gee, if this, you know, I mean, even Jesus in the garden, hey, if this can depart from me, Lord, Father, that'd be great. There's nothing wrong with asking God that either. You know, that doesn't mean that wouldn't like to be out of that pain. But in that situation, will I take matters into my own hands? Will I make a desperate leap? Will I move out on my own accord? Or will I say, Lord, you know what? Whatever you need to teach me in this, teach me, because the goal in my life is to know you, and the goal in my life is to experience you. And so when our heart is good or bad, hard or easy, I want to know you, God, more, and I want to experience you fuller. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, we just left Hebrews, we see that Jesus, he not only taught this message, he lived it out. He's not asking you to do something that he doesn't understand. In Hebrews 12, 2, he says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Anybody been crucified in here yet? Anybody have that joy to be crucified? Jesus. And we know the story. We know, again, in the garden, I mean, he sweat drops of blood. The angst was so bad. Father, if you can take this from me, you can let this pass. You know, that'd be great. No, but thy will be done. And he went to the cross, and they crucified him in the most violent fashion that the Roman government could ever devise at that time. And it says, the joy. Now, are you with me to experience a disconnect there? Anybody else having a hard time going, "Well, I don't know about joy." And if you, like me, if you can say, "I don't think I'm there," well, then that's good, because the book of James then is for us. And we'll see if we can't, as we go through this book, get a little closer. You know what? In periods of testing in our lives, certain elements of our relationship with God will be made manifest. See, the great question of our walk is, how will our faith react under trial? Who's that English dude who once said, "You never know what kind of tea you got until you add hot water"? See, are you God-centered this morning? Are you pursuing God's glory this morning? Because you know what? Without these testings, let me tell you something. If we are called and our purpose is to continue to mature and grow, without them, we would never see the truth of who we are. Without them, we'll never know really what we are. And further, we're never going to attain the real goals that are to be the goals of a believer. Because see, through these life battles, gang, through these life battles that we go through, we find out just what we're made of. We find out what we're made of. And you know what? Sometimes that's not pretty. Okay, I'm certainly can attest to that. We find out what we're made of. And we find out what God's made of. And if you've never been back on your heels where God had to come through, and he did, then you don't know God. 1 Peter 1, 5-7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may it be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet you believe, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now in verse 3 of our text this morning, it says, "Knowing this." That's our word, gnosko. Most of you that go here, you know that word. Gnosko, it means coming to know through experience. It's not the aha. Okay, no, that's not it. And it's also not, "I learned this in a book." It's not that kind of learning either. This is stuck my finger, electric socket, shocked me. That's bad. That's gnosko knowledge. Bad. Don't put my finger in a socket, okay? And that's gnosko knowledge. That's coming to know. He says, "Knowing this," coming to know this. Now, Corrie Ten Boom once said, "You'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you have." You'll never know till you're in that situation when I got nothing here. I got no plan. I got no way out of this. I am totally against the wall here. I am in deep, deep trouble. I got nothing but God. And you know what? You're going to find out that moment in the end that God is all you need. Is God going to rescue you out of that situation? Maybe. Maybe not. Well, that's not very cheerful. You kind of make it sound, Tim, that, you know, if God's all I got, that he's going to come through and it'll be like the movies. You know, like a cape, you know, and just, you know, a motorcycle with a big fat tire just cruising up. It'll be awesome. He'll save the day. Maybe he will. And you know what? Oftentimes he does. But like we talked on Wednesday, it came up. Our attitude should be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in the fiery furnace. They told the king, listen, you can throw us in there. And we believe that our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow and worship you. I love that. I can't wait to get there and tell those guys. That was awesome quote, man. We've been quoting that for centuries now. I mean, that is, oh man. I mean, those guys are like real men, aren't they? I mean, you can just picture them. They're probably little shrimpy guys. But I got it in my mind that they're just like these big guys. We're not going to worship you. Fact is, without trials coming into your life, you're really never going to know God. What you would ever know is only that, you know, candy-coated Santa Claus Jesus that is, in essence, our servant. And again, if you're coming to Jesus like an employee, that's what the deal is. He's your servant. He's to do what you want. He's to bring you stuff. He's to smooth over disappointments and smooth over discomforts and you know, and come to the rescue when things are bad and make you feel better when you're depressed. Having heard the call of faith in the previous book of Hebrews, we're reminded that if we live by sight, then circumstances are certainly going to overpower us. If we live by faith, we bow, listen to me, we bow to the will and the plan of God. Is that okay with you today? I mean, are you at a point in your life that you can take a step back and go, whatever you want, Master? You just, whatever you need to do, you can do that. Because let me tell you, Christian, that's when it all begins. That's when a faith life begins. See, when we surrender to God, the God of the big picture, when we don't see or we don't always understand what's going on, that's what it's about. See, what James is trying to do here is he's simply trying to shape, right at the beginning, shape a perspective a Christians are to have concerning trials. That we might come to know that we can have an attitude of joy because God is working something out in you. God is working something out through you, even though you may not be able to see it right now. James says in verse 3 that one of the goals of trials in our lives is to produce a steadfastness. In some translations, it says endurance or perseverance. So the book of James is all about, as we go through this, you'll discover this. The book of James is all about what God produces in our lives, what salvation produces in our lives, what the gospel produces in our lives. And the trying of our faith produces something. It produces patience. It produces faith. It produces endurance. And you know what? Does anybody here like that fact? I don't like that fact. I mean, nobody likes this passage. No one's like, yeah. We're not going to like it. It's not required, I don't think. I hope not, because I don't like it. It's a resolution. It's a stepping off and say, God, that's not the coolest thing I'd ever experienced, but hey, you go. Do whatever you want to do. Gang, being a true Christian, it's not just believing of God, but it's believing in God. Do you believe in God? Do you believe the Master has your best interest in mind? Do you believe the Master, that he's God and he gets to call the shots? I mean, do you believe that? I mean, the Greek word here is hupomone. A nice word. Use that in everyday language. Hupomone. It means to abide. It means to cling to. It means to sink deeply in over the long haul. So James here, he says one of our purposes of trials is to bring you to a place where you can trust God in a whole new category. Not a tweak, not a nudge, but way over here in a whole new realm. And the ultimate goal, James says in verse 4, is to make you complete. Perfect you, lacking nothing. Hey, those of you that are always got that pining and that discomfort, and you're always uncomfortable, and you're never satisfied, and you're always clawing, and you're always, you know, angst up, and you're trying to get this, and you're trying to go there, and you're trying to do this, and you got all this stuff going. He says this is to put you in a place where you're perfect and you lack nothing. It's to work out the character of Jesus in you. You see, trials, guys, are meant to mature us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we'll lack nothing. See, it's God using trials like a divine chisel. He's kind of chiseling away the things in your life that should not be there. Michelangelo was once asked to create the statue of David. We are all familiar with that. And they asked him before he began, they said, how in the world, how in the world can you take a big chunk of marble and make David out of it? And you know what he said? It's awesome. He said, that big chunk of marble is David. I'm just chipping away the stuff that ought not be. That is David. That's you. In many ways, the trials in God's economy is that divine chisel this morning. And it is meant to take away the things that ought not be, helping us wean from unhealthy attitudes and actions that would portray the image of Jesus Christ in a poor light. It weans us, and this is a tough one, it weans us from our propensity to look to ourselves for self-sufficiency. I mean, how many is like, I gotta fix this. I gotta deal with this. No, you gotta do nothing. Not if you're a Christian. Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you get to sit in a lazy boy and just kick back and wait for it to happen either. You all know how I feel about that. But you, on your own, are gonna do nothing. I mean, if you could, why'd you become a Christian? And I'm not talking about just for a season. That's not like, well, I'm going to depend on him until I get through this trial, you know. But I'm talking about over the long haul. I'm talking about in for a penny, in for a pound, okay? That's where steadfastness is. So James here, he paints a picture this morning for the Christian that we are to view our trials with joy. God's divine plan to work out our lives. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Absolutely. Now, in closing, let me point out something. The text says, let patience. It doesn't say anything about produce or make. It doesn't even say be patient, does it? It says let, meaning to allow the natural work of patience to have its complete work. Because, gang, the choice is still ours, that pesky free will. We can either allow God to teach us the lessons he longs to teach us through the trying of our faith, or we can spend a lifetime striving against him. And some people do, some of you will. Some of you, it's just never going to calm down. It's never going to settle. You're never going to know that joy because you're pushing all the time, and you're never going to let it go. Each day we decide whether we're going to live in submission and in peaceful faith. You're going to trust that God's got you, that He's got a plan. You're going to trust that He loves you absolutely, completely, and beyond anything you can imagine. Either you're going to hold on that plan or you're going to be in rebellion to God. And one life, it's all we get. Some of you, I know you're going through difficult times. I mean, get together this many people, you know, and many of you, I'm aware of what you're going through, and many of you, I probably aren't. And oftentimes, we have heard this message in one way or another, and so we've gone to God, and we've prayed for patience, and we've prayed for growth, and what did we receive? Trials. I mean, who hasn't been there? Lord, I want to grow in You. You know, I want to draw near to You. I pray for Your patience. I pray for maturity. And then what do we get? Trials. And we're like, what's that about? We fail to recognize the fact that that is God's method to complete us, to mature us. That is the answer to the prayer. Now, part of you are going, well, dude, I ain't ever asking for that again. Okay, I know it's hard. I mean, it's the same kind of thing. I mean, how many of you ever go, Lord, show me my heart? Oh, dude, don't do that around me, okay? Because I don't want to be standing near you when that goes down, okay? I mean, if you've ever done that, oh man, the next week you're like, again, I got to think twice before I ever do that again, you know? And I still do it, but man, I have to take a deep breath and you just hang on, you know, and lean in because you know what's coming, man. Show me my heart. And it's like, oh, that's nasty in there. That's bad. That's the answer of God. In doing so, gang, we're able to be used to a greater degree for the kingdom of God. It's the way to find what we're here for. And all of this is designed to leave us wanting nothing. How many believers can take that mantle upon themselves today? Not, I want nothing today. I got everything. I really, come on, really? I'm almost there, but you know, the new Harleys are out, so I don't even go in there. No, just say no, Tim. Okay, so I don't even go in them Harley shops and drive by like this. How many of us can say, I want nothing, I got it all? I mean, but when we are finished, quote unquote, finished by the Lord, we're full. And you know what? This world can offer you nothing. It's like, what could you give me? Because in Christ, we're whole and complete. So what are you still wanting today? I leave you with this. I cannot help but think about Jesus that day, all the disciples there. He started talking about, you know, drinking His blood and eating of His flesh, and everybody was all weirded out. And it's like, dude, you're tripping me. I'm out of here. So, you know, like they all left. And so he's walking them, watching them walk away. And then he turns to the 12, the apostles, and said, are you going to go too? And Peter said something marvelous. He said, where would we go? There's no place to go. You hold all the answers to life. Is that you today? Are you beyond the point of no return? It's like, yeah, listen, it doesn't matter how bad things can get because there's about 12 bridges back there and they're all burned. There's no going back. For me, it's only forward. One consolation I'll give you in all this today. Yes, God will be there. I want you to know something else. For what it's worth, so will we. No, we're not perfect like Him. I can't say we'll always answer every question righteous and we'll always say the right thing and we'll always do the right thing. But I tell you, we'll do our best and we'll be there for you. We'll be there through the hard times. We'll be there through the rough times. And some of you, you know that to be true. You've been there. You've went through that stuff. God willing, we'll be there when you leave and go on to the other side to be with Jesus. We'll be there. Nobody has to be alone. Amen? Let's stand.